How serious, men and women, is the matter of sin? I think it would be interesting to ask everyone here that question. I know we may receive various answers and we may get very simplistic answers that, well, sin is very serious, and that's true. But I wonder if we were asked to get into detail and to try and relay on paper how serious is the matter of sin. I wonder what would be written down by you. How could you answer that? How could you put that in paper? Have you ever thought about the matter of sin and how serious it really is? It appears to me that since the fall, the world has moved along in constant periods of decline and reform. That is, there have been the periods where man as a general rule has departed from God, and he has done that which is right in his own eyes, to use the words of Scripture. He has ignored God's mercies. He has forgotten about God altogether, and as far as he sees, every day is just another opportunity to satisfy himself. And thank God there are the times of reform, times where God comes and visits the people. He brings them to a realization of their ways, helps them to see their folly and their sin. They repent and they reform and they begin to live for God. In parts of the world right now, that's going on. Though we may be unaware of it, though it's not going to be broadcast or published by the BBC or any other publishing house, there are countries undergoing reform. Countries where God is visiting. And people are coming to God in repentance and faith by their droves. But it's not happening here. In case you didn't notice, we're in a period of gross decline. We have our riches, we have our businesses, we have our stocks, we have our shares, we have our families, we have our cars, numerous, a few holidays. Everything's so safe and so secure. We're so sure of everything. We don't need God. We don't really have time for God. Few people in this land have any real concept of sin. Real concept of what sin is. Well, we see the problems in society. We see the issues, and I think most of us have no idea exactly how far gone this nation is. Most of us have no clue that the reality is this nation is actually falling apart at the seams. If you work in, or if you know someone who works in social services, talk to them. You ask them. If you know a policeman who deals with domestic issues on a regular basis, go and talk to them. Ask them, not for names, but for some examples of exactly what's going on every day. And the reality will be brought before you that there's no other conclusion. This country is falling apart. It's falling apart. Oh, there are charities, there are political parties, there are many people who are desirous to try and help the cause, and they're sincere. They are sincere. And they're trying to bandage up the problems. But there's a big gaping wound. There's a huge gaping wound, and they're trying to fix it. They're trying to solve the problem with a little band-aid. And nothing's happening. It just keeps getting worse. Paul didn't believe in ignoring the problem. The Apostle Paul realized that sin was a real issue. He realized that it wasn't through charities and social events and fundraising that anything was going to be fixed. The Apostle Paul had this conviction: there's only one answer. There's only one answer. It doesn't matter whether the problem is drunkenness, whether the problem is domestic violence, whether the problem is the drug addiction, or some other issue that is causing this country to rot to its very core. It didn't matter to Paul. There's only one answer, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's it. No other solution. It wasn't reform of government. It wasn't a change of legislation. It wasn't more laws to hinder man in his sin. It was only one thing, the gospel of Christ. He was very serious when it came to sin. He knew it needed to be dealt with. We've read Romans 3. We often quote verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And most of us will be aware of this text. You see it plastered in banners, quoted in open airs, mentioned in leaflets and other gospel literature. And it's true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But very often we fail to recognize the great effort that the Apostle Paul has went to come to that point. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and even into chapter 3, he has spent a considerable period of time trying to bring about a realization of the seriousness of sin. And he's brought out various issues on that subject, such as it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or Jew. All have sinned. He goes into detail in sin at the end of chapter 1, naming the things that were going on in society and the most gross sins which were evidently known to be going on, where men were doing that which was not convenient, doing things which God never intended man to do. Sodomizing. He spends his time really, in essence, expounding something which the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John chapter 3. When he said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring out. This is the reality, men and women. It's not about trying to ignore sin and pretend it's not there. It's not about thinking that it will be dealt with in some future day and between now and then you'll get it sorted. This is the truth. That right now, the wrath of God hangs upon everyone who is not hidden in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, you're not aware of that. I confess that. I know that. I know exactly where you are. I've been there. Where you're oblivious to the reality. That because of your sin, because of the way you're living, because of your very nature, God's wrath hangs over your head. No, you're not aware of that. But that's the truth. Paul's trying to bring this out. He's trying to remove all the excuses. Oh, you may say you're a Jew. And with all your religiosity, with all your obedience to the law, the reality is you still are under God's condemnation. And it doesn't matter whether you're the most gross sinner in your society, you're guilty of the most heinous crimes, or whether you attend church every week, you are guilty. That's the text which struck me when reading this passage in verse 19. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith." Now I'll just stop there, because we're living in a time where men want nothing to do with the law. The Ten Commandments don't mean anything. The law of God doesn't mean anything. What is blasphemy? What's wrong with doing what I please, living how I please. There's nothing wrong with ignoring God. Nothing wrong with doing what I want on the Lord's day. The verse says, "What we know, that what things soever the law saith," that is, it says the same thing to this very day. It saith. It said it then, it says it now, and it will always say the same thing. It doesn't change. The law of God doesn't change. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. That is, everyone comes to this realization, guilty. As we deal with this subject, guilty before God, the first thing I want us to see is God's knowledge of your sin. God's knowledge of your sin. Because it uses these words, guilty before God. I don't know about you, whenever I hear the word guilty, it reminds me of a courtroom. It makes me think about someone standing before a judge or before a jury, and he's being scrutinized for certain circumstances which seem to lead to his conviction. And someone has brought that about and they have said, this man is guilty, and on the other hand, there are those trying to defend him. So you have this courtroom picture here in this text. And you have, as it were, every man standing on trial individually as his own person. But the judge isn't some jury, nor is it some judge of the world. The judge is God. And it says that all the world may become guilty before God. That means as every man stands before this judge, as every woman stands there with his life before God, and it's weighed in the balances, and their life is seen, their life is viewed under the scrutiny of God's law. Every man has no excuse, but they are found by God, the just judge, guilty. Everyone. The manner in which most view sin these days is not like that. Perhaps you never think of sin along those lines. You never think of being guilty, because you're always comparing yourself to others. You're always thinking of the worst. You're always looking at those who commit the most vile crimes. Oh no, you have an opinion on them. When I get the chance, I like to turn on the radio during the week and listen to the Stephen Nolan show. How many times is something brought up that's controversial? And you have people come on airing their opinions, and when they don't like something that's been done by another individual, they wish hell upon them. Oh, they wouldn't wish it on themselves. They don't deserve hell. They've never done anything like that man did. He deserves hell, but not me. I don't deserve hell. Listen. Listen to what the Word of God says. All the world guilty in God's courtroom. All the world being presented with every sin that they have committed and being found guilty. That's the verdict. God is taking a very careful and making a very careful note of our lives. The world doesn't live like that's the case. You can see that by how they live. If they had any idea that every sin is being monitored by a just God, every sin, that white lie, that business deed which ought not to be done, whatever it might be, totally unaware that God is taking note of every sin. Getting drunk is just fun. It's just having fun. It's not drunkenness. It's not something, as Paul says in Galatians, that will cause someone to go to hell. It's just having fun. Lying is just a part of life. It's necessary at times. Going to bed with someone different every weekend, well, that's just enjoying life. Is that not how most people think? Oh, I know, I've been there. It's just fun. It's just fun. Who cares? Who cares? God cares. God cares more than you care to realize. When you stand in the courtroom, when that day comes, you're going to get a wake-up call. But then it'll be too late. We have some examples, many examples in the Word of God, but in one portion we're given three examples. In 2 Peter chapter 2. Of how God takes knowledge of what's going on in your life. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Here's example number 1 of how God takes knowledge and deals with sin. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Here's example number 2 now. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now here's example number 3. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. 3 examples. Now you take note of what is said here in verse 6. Making Sodom and Gomorrah an ensample, an example. Do you know what happened on that day? Are you aware of what God did to that city, those cities in that plain? Because of sin. Oh, they were just having fun. They were just having fun. What's wrong with fun? Well, when God comes and rains fire from heaven, it ought to show us from every generation hereafter that it's not fun to God. It's not fun to God. It's a most serious matter to turn to the Creator and say, I don't care about your law. I'm living how I want. Three examples as warnings. Angels rebelled against God. That was it for them. Hell. The world was so corrupt, every imagination in the heart of man. Even think of those words. God doesn't, in that passage just prior to the flood, He doesn't point out that the deeds of man were so wicked. He goes right to their very mind, their imaginations, their intent, what goes on in their hearts, what they're thinking about doing, what they'd love to do. And He judged them for that. What do you think about doing? What have you thought about doing, but only because of the restraints of society, you haven't done it? Ever bullied at school? Want to kill that person? Ever made fun of? Oh, if you could just get your hands on them. God takes note of every thought. It may seem like you're getting away with it. It may seem that way. But you're not. So we have God's knowledge of your sin. Secondly, God's hatred of your sin. Trivializing sin and God's judgment is now a part of day-to-day life. Even in some of the things we say, and Christians are guilty of this too. We say things like, it's not the end of the world. Something happens in our lives and it seems to be a big deal and someone else will come to us, well, it's not the end of the world. How can we compare some difficulty of life with the day when God will judge the world? It seems to kind of not get it into perspective. The judgment of God, the day when God comes and judges the world, ought to cause us to weep and tremble. But it doesn't seem to grip our hearts. It hasn't got a hold of us. Other phrases that we say, like, there's no rest for the wicked. Trivializing what God's word says. There is no rest for the wicked. There's no rest for those who disobey the gospel. They're like the troubled sea. And there's no rest and there shall be no rest for them until they come to Christ. But Christians sometimes say that, don't they? No rest for the wicked. Well, I hope you don't say that about me. Because I don't want to be among the wicked. I want to be among the saints. And there is rest for me. Rest for me every day. These are just cultural things. They're cultural things. They don't seem like a big deal, but they're just showing the trivializing. They're making light of what God has condemned and made to be a matter that is so serious. We ought never to trivialize it. The endless jokes and mockery of hell and judgment are weighty proof to the fact that men do not comprehend the wrath of an angry God. But there will be no avoidance of the judgment. If you learn one thing, you learn this tonight. God hates your sin. He hates it. He hates it. I quoted that verse, the prophet Habakkuk, when he said, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. He can't look on sin. He can't fool sin. Oh, many fathers look at their children, they see their faults, and they turn a blind eye to it. But God won't. I wonder, is this getting through? I wonder if tonight or tomorrow you're going to go out and continue living as you've lived. I wonder if you're going to commit what you did last night again next week. I wonder if you're going to enjoy the pleasures that you think are your privilege, but with that God has restrained to certain arrangements. That you can't go and sleep around and think there'll be no consequences. Maybe there's even a professing Christian and you're struggling with that. I tell you, I warn you, if you are a Christian, don't think it a light matter when you do things that God has prohibited. God hates sin, men and women. He hates it. Like a canvas which cannot tell the painter what to paint. You will stand before the judge of all the earth and you will not tell him what he is going to pronounce upon you. You will have no say in the matter, none. The judgment which God will pour out upon you will scare the life out of you. One of the reasons for that is because it's going to be so precise. So precise. You're going to be made aware of sins you're guilty of that you had long forgotten about. You're going to see, perhaps, you're going to be reminded, You're going to be made aware, perhaps in some form, in some way, whether just in your mind or presented before you. I'm not sure exactly of the details, but I know you'll be aware of the sins you were guilty of in your life, the things which resulted in your condemnation to hell forever. You'll be aware, so that every mouth may be stopped. You'll have no argument. You'll not be able to say to God, I'm a good person. Oh, let's get to what Jesus Christ warned us about in Matthew 7. We're not even talking here about those who are drunkards. We're not talking about those who are adulterers and fornicators. We're not talking about those who are blasphemers. Jesus Christ gets to those who name the name of Christ. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many marvelous works in your name? I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Does Christ know you? Does he know you? Does he know that you're in him? Does he know that you hate sin? Does he know that you love him? Does he know that your only desire is to live for him? Does he know that? Does he know that? Does he know that your presentation as you come to church on a Sunday or any other time, that it isn't just a show to appease the minds of others, but it's for the glory of God? Does he know that? Does he know that when you pray, that you're not just praying prayers that are for the satisfaction of the ears around you, but they're prayers that are offered to God? Does he know that? Does he know that? Does he know you? There are many fools who believe we will get a second chance. Read this book. There is no second chance. He will come. I quote the scripture. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Flaming fire. He's not coming to say, right, one more chance, believe in me. He's not coming to say that. He is coming to finalize it. He is coming to set seal. He is coming to close the books. I used to go up to Corian University when time allowed, just to sit in the foyer of the university and try to get opportunities to speak to the young people who would just loiter about the area waiting for their next lectures. And one particular day I took the time to go to the chaplaincy. And I went to the chaplaincy and there was a lady there. A nun. And we got talking to her and speaking about the Lord. And well, I tried to get to the heart of the issue. No point in debating all sorts of different and varying doctrines. Let's get to the heart of the issue. How can a man be justified before God? And she shared her opinion. I believe everyone will get a second chance. Everyone. Even though the Bible says that Judas Iscariot went to his own place. His own place. That is, he went to where he belongs. He went to where he will be forever. I believe we'll all get a second chance. Airy fairy, oh, it sounds lovely, but let's get to reality. Let's get to the Word of God. Let's get to what God says. Here is your life. You're living it now. You're existing now. You're breathing air that only by God's common grace you're able to breathe. You exist here in this country. You're in this building by the grace of God to hear the truth so that you might believe. Here's another chance. Here's another opportunity. God is trying to awaken you, I trust. He is moving in your heart, I pray, to help you to see that now is the accepted time. And you cannot justify yourself, as Paul rightly said in Romans chapter 3, can we be justified by works, by the deeds of the law? No, we can't. There is no amount of doing which will justify any man before God. None. It is by Christ. It is by trusting in Him. It's by forsaking sin and pleading for His forgiveness. Thirdly and finally, God's provision for your sin. Thank God we have this part. Thank God that we're not left feeling, what can we do? Remember that day? Remember when Peter preached? Men and brethren, what shall we do? I hope you asked that same question. If I'm guilty before God, what can I do? What can I do? If there's no hope for me, what can I do? There is one thing you can do. Verse 20 of Romans 3 says this, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. No flesh. But, going down to verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the church? No. The preacher? Baptism? No. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What about Christ Jesus? How does Christ Jesus save? Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That is, to appease His wrath. That's to turn this judgment away. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. In other words, put it in plain speech for you, sinner. God has set forth a man, Jesus Christ, who suffered what you deserve. Who bore the wrath of God which should come upon you. And by having faith in Him, the wrath of God may be turned away from you and may be placed in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the only hope. Otherwise, you will stand in the courtroom a lonely, sad individual, just waiting for the pronouncement of hell upon you. What are you going to do? The choice now lies with the hearer. Will you harden your heart? Am I just a madman? Crazy raving preacher? Or is this God's truth? Does this seem to make sense to you? There's logic in your mind which says, yes, sin should be punished. You know that. That's why you want the rapist to be punished. Because you know there should be justice. The only thing is, you're not thinking about how God sees you. God's going to punish you just as He will punish those who are unrepentant for all their heinous crimes. He will punish you the same.